Brother Perkins trying to short me a little bit this morning. All right, good to see everyone. Sadly, I can see everyone. Boy, I tell you what, Memorial Day is about the time of year we notice everybody decides they'll run from the hot summer around here. And so they've gone back up north, and some of them may find out they went a little early. They may catch some weather they thought was all finished up there, and it may not be yet finished. That happens every now and then, but most of us got to stay here and learn how to live in Florida when it gets really hot, amen? Anyway, good to see you today. We recognize time of year. I came here as pastor, well, 53 years plus now, but pastored 50 years and then been retired supposedly 3 years here. I don't know about retired. I am tired. I'll commit truth to that. But came here first Sunday in January 1971 officially. I actually had been here about a week before that, getting everything done. And we had 37 that first Sunday morning. That was babies in the nursery and everybody we could count anywhere. Those days, if a squirrel ran across the parking lot, we counted him for Sunday school. Almost, and just a very few, I mean, just a few of us, and I worked hard, oh, I really did. Town wasn't near as big as it is now, but I think I knocked every door around just about, and by end of June, we'd gotten up to where we were running 75 and 80 on Sunday. Boy, I was so proud of that. And then Memorial Day hit. And I found out everybody went somewhere but me. And so from that day on, I've kind of dreaded this time of year when it come and everybody started leaving for the summer. But God's been good through all the years. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to try to get through with chapter 3. I've been trying to get through with John chapter 3 for a long time here. And, of course, it's not about how quick we go through a book. It's what we can kind of get a hold of and remember and learn as we go through. Teaching the Bible book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Preaching and teaching is a little different. Both have their place. If you go, a lot of folks get saved off the preaching, and rightfully so. But if you're going to learn and grow as a Christian, you got to understand the teaching that you get from the Word of God also. To rightly divide it, and as we're told to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, and it's His Word. You know, if you got a letter from a very important person or somebody you loved, you'd probably read it maybe more than one time. You'd certainly meditate on it. Well, God's given us a whole book of letters. He's given us His Word. And to spend a little time in it and to study is certainly profitable. We always have to review a little bit. We have this great chapter, chapter 3 in the book of John, and probably one of the better known chapters of the Bible. John 3:16, probably the best known verse in the Bible. And it kind of gives us, condenses the gospel. A little boy was at the circus, and he went up to the table where the guy had a shell game going, and the guy wrote a John 3:16 on a little verse and put it on one of the shells and mixed them up and said, "Now what have I got here? Where is it at?" And little boy said, "You got the gospel in a nutshell." That's right. It's condensed down, but you get it. You got the message. How many of you have ever seen that football game when the guy puts up John 3:16? I talked to him just a minute one time. He said, "You'd be surprised how much they fight that for me to have a space to put that up." It's amazing, especially the day and time we live in now, how the hatred of anybody that stands for God is very apparent, very real. A real war on Christianity today. And a Christ kingdom being put together. And the stuff you can't understand, just think When they talk about globalism and putting all the world together, that's the Antichrist program. And it's very, very real. I won't go politically on you, but the hate that you see directed toward Donald Trump is satanic hate. Because not as much him as the issues that he stood for. On the right side of too many things. And I want to tell you something. Corruption in our government right now. How many of you have heard the statement? I'm going to get back to the book. I'm going to get verse by verse here in a minute. But how many of you have heard the statement in Russia? And this is true. I've been over there a couple of times and talked to the underground church, the Baptists over there will tell you this. But they put their political opponents in jail or they arranged for an accident. I had the underground Baptists tell us over there, said, when you hear about one falling out of a 10-story window, that's no accident. When you hear about one dying in a car wreck, that's no accident. That's somebody they wanted to get rid of. I think we've come very close to that, folks. We are very much in that area right now in our country as communism, socialism, Antichrist kingdom is coming to power every kind of way that you look. And that's too bad because we, for so long as a nation, was God's beacon. God's gospel went around the world from America with the missionaries and we fed the hungry of the world and so many things. But I want to say this, that you hear a false statement being made. No man is above the law unless you happen to be a hunter. Anybody know who that is? If you don't, you ought to. And I know I'm on the air. So they'll put you in jail. I hadn't got long to make it anyway. And the rapture's coming soon, so I'm going to take my chances. Amen. But with all that said, it's a joke today. The law anymore has been twisted and perverted. And the Russian statement was that the fellow that said, the government man that said to Stalin in Russia, you show me the man, I'll find you the crime to get rid of him. You understand what I said? Just, you want to get rid of this guy? I'll find the crime and we'll get rid of him. I fear we've moved to that in our country right now. Amen. What's that got to do with John 3? Well, the Lord's still in charge. Amen. Let's pick up in John chapter 3. We've come through John 3:16. We've come through where he says in verse 18, he that believeth is not condemned, and he that believeth not is condemned already. We've come down through the truth that those that are doing wrong like to hide it in the dark. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Do you see that? Everything covered up and hid and all of that business going on today. Most of the crime is committed in the dark. They say people right now are afraid to go out of their doors in the big cities now at night. They've got to keep them locked up. And a lot of that has come to the smaller cities now also. So that is all true. But we're going to get down to verse 22 here when it says that after these things, after Nicodemus had come to the Lord, after these things we've already talked about, after John 3:16, down in verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. I was thinking, as Brother Jack sang a while ago, about the river in Revelation and about being baptized. The water don't save you. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We got to be clear on that. But baptism was a religious act. It was a ceremony. And it says there, he tarried with them and baptized. Now, did Jesus baptize? Well, you jump over to chapter 4 and you pick it up in verse 2. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So that kind of clarifies that. So he and his disciples were baptizing, just like John the Baptist. We've already come through John here, and we're going to pick up on John here in a little bit. But John was baptizing in one place, and Jesus was baptizing in another. Now, we need to understand something about baptism. So let's read just just a little bit further. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem because there was much water there. Now, if he'd been sprinkling, he wouldn't have needed much water, would he? No, much water. Baptism is a picture. That's why immersion pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had some funerals lately, and we've all been to funerals. I've never been to a funeral where they stood a casket or a corpse upside of a tree and sprinkled dirt on him. Have you? We bury him. And baptism is a picture of burial. It's also a picture of the resurrection. So the picture of baptism is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John baptized in an area where there was enough water to immerse somebody. I was in a denominational church one time doing some work in it before I got into ministry. And I saw a picture on one of the walls, and it had a fellow standing in about ankle deep of water, and another fellow had picked up something like an old-fashioned water pot that you'd water flowers with and was sprinkling him. That was their picture of baptism. That's not the picture. That's not the picture. Picture has to be the death, burial. When somebody goes in the water, they go under, they're buried. They come up, they're picturing the resurrection. So we understand that. I was talking with a lady one time that visited our church. She was a big denominational church. And she said, "You preach like that, how are we ever going to get together?" I said, "I don't see where God ever told us we had to get together. But we do have to stand for what is right and what is truth and what the Word of God says." Amen. And John was baptized in one place. And he was not yet cast into prison, it says in verse 24. We know he got in prison. What did he get in prison for? Preached too hard. Preached against the authorities, right? Preached against the government leader. Preached against Herod having his brother's wife, remember? Told him it was wrong. John wound up in prison and finally had his head chopped off. I've joked about it and said it didn't bother John. That was just a shortcut to heaven, amen? And really what it was. And so we find here, though, something about baptism in that day in verse 25. Pick it up there. And there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, you got to understand something. This is a Jewish setting under Judaism. It's been counted, they had 613 laws all based on the, so to speak, on the big Ten Commandments, or the tables of commandments given by Moses, given to God through Moses. Anyway, they had laws about purifying about everything. You had to wash the pots and pans, which is a good idea, but they had rules about how you did it. You remember when they fussed about Jesus eating with unwashing hands? Remember? They had this purifying thing all the time. And it is true that the Jewish race dodged a whole lot of bad diseases through history, including the Black Plague, bubonic plague, because they practiced those rules given in the Bible about cleansing and purifying. For instance, years later, science has been so wrong so much of the time, I'm still scared of it. Because they come out with what's good for you one day and the same thing's bad for you next week. In other words, they can't make up their minds. They say if you get some of the earliest science books and read them, you'll get good laughs. They tell you that the way to grow hair on your head is to take rattlesnake oil and rub it on it. That was latest science at one time. Our first president, George Washington, died because they bled him to death. Now, if they'd listened to the word, the life of the flesh is in the blood. He needed blood. He didn't need to be drained of his blood, but they kept bleeding him until he died. Probably had a bad case of the flu or whatever. I don't think they called it COVID back then. They call everything COVID now. But anyway, they kept bleeding him. You've been to the barber shop, old-fashioned barber shop. You've seen the pole outside, the red and the white. Well, that's not the American flag they're portraying. It's bandages and blood. Because the place you could go get your hair cut, so to speak, in that day, you could also go and have a bleeding done. Right. But that was the latest science, but it was deadly science. It was wrong. If it had gone by the word of God, for instance, who was it? Louis Pasteur, and I'm trying to think of some of them that finally proved that we have what you can't see with the naked eye, bacteria. That's why it is good to wash your hands. People would have surgeries and then get infected and die because the surgeons gave them the bacteria, gave them the infection. In the Bible, washing your hands, and the surgeon would say, I wash my hands. But the trouble was, in the early days, they'd wash their hands in a little pan of water. That didn't get rid of the germs. In the Bible, they told you it had to be running water. Water, you'll read where Elijah and Elisha, they poured, one of them poured the water on the hands of the other. Pouring water washes the bacteria off. Now we do a lot of other things too, but the running water took it away. To have it in a little basin, you just gave them a baptism, I reckon you'd say, and brought them right back on your hands again. Anyway, I got off on that except to say purifying has its place. Correct Bible purifying. But the Jews was talking about religious purifying. They were talking about ceremonial purifying. Now what a lot of folks don't understand, baptism existed even before John the Baptist was told of the Lord to go and baptize. The Jews practiced it. They didn't call it baptism so much. It was a purifying thing. For instance, around the Jewish temple, the main place of worship, they had little compartments that would hold water. If you look at our baptistry here in the church, it was hardly, one of them was hardly half as big as what we got. But it was big enough that a man could go in there and be totally immersed. Around the temple, you can still see pictures in some of the old archaeology stuff they've dug up. You can see the picture of those cavities that would hold enough water. They used to have religiously required exact measurement of water in them. And before the priest and others could do various things, they had to be washed in those, they called them, I'm going to probably say it wrong, but mikvahs. And I can't remember for sure. They had a measurement of water that went in it. Now, they called them cups. Now, let's don't think about a coffee cup. I don't know how big the cups were. But it filled up that water, and they had the right measurement in it. I'm thinking 153 cups sticks in my mind, but I'm not sure I'm right on that. You get my age, you hide your own Easter eggs, right? Slips out. It was in there, but it's gone. Anyhow, they had those around the temple. And so when John shows up in the wilderness baptizing, that to the Jewish people that came out, it was a religious act. It was a cleansing ceremony out there. That's what they thought. Of course, they were wrong on that. And later on, we understand how the truth came about it. But John here was out there baptizing. Jesus was baptizing. Now here's what his human nature shows up. We have the crowd that's been baptized by John, his disciples, following him. They were following him before Jesus showed up. When Jesus showed up, John pointed the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There's no competition between John and Jesus, but the crowd, the herdsmen, so to speak. The herdsmen of Abraham and Lot, remember how they fussed? That still happens today. Still happens even with churches. It's so stupid sometimes, one church jealous of another. Somebody wants to separate too much between Paul and Jesus. I've always said they were on the same team. Amen. But anyway, John showed up out there in the wilderness, and the crowd says, "Uh-oh, Jesus is over here baptizing. John's over here. We'll tell John the fellow you recommended's outdoing you." But John didn't fall for that trap. They were going to see is there conflict between the two. So that's what we have kind of in the verses right here. John was not yet cast into prison. He would be. Then there arose a question, some of John's disciples and the Jews, about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, the one you baptized, Jesus, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men came to him." Now, are you jealous of that? Are you envious? All men can't. But look at John's answer, so right. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." He's already told them who Jesus was. He was the Lamb of God. He was sent from God. "Ye yourselves bear me witness," verse 28, "that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him," fulfilling the prophecy. The voice in the wilderness predicted to come. Now, here's a statement that if you don't understand it a little bit deeper, it'll not mean a lot. But it says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." Now, let's understand what John is saying here. He's saying, "I'm not the Christ. The one that has the bride is the bridegroom." Now, we're going to find in the book of Revelation, and we find even in Ephesians chapter 5, where marriage is compared. It says over in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." The church, the saved in Christ, is the bride. John says the bridegroom is the one that's got the bride. Now, that's kind of common sense. In our weddings today, we still have a lot of holdover, a lot of carryover that was practiced even in the Jewish wedding. But the Jewish wedding was very complicated, had a lot of stuff that signified a lot of things. And it's amazing, you'll understand this so much better, what is being said here. See, John was not the bridegroom. He said that. He said he was the friend of the bridegroom. When we have a couple come down here to get married and the wedding party gathers together, we'll have the bride and the father giving the bride away, and we'll have the groom standing there. And then we'll have a man stand inside of the bridegroom, and he's called what? The best man. He's the friend of the bridegroom. John the Baptist said, "I was the best man. I'm going to be the best man at the wedding." John is not part of the bride. The best man's not part of the bride. He is the friend of the bridegroom. Now, if you understood the Jewish wedding a little bit, you'd understand what John says here when he says he rejoices at the voice of the bridegroom. In fact, in your Bible, New Testament especially, you notice the parables like in Matthew 22 and I think maybe Luke, and you find out that Jesus is often teaching, and the crowd that's listening to him in his personal ministry is basically and mostly Jews, and he is teaching them something they already know. They know about the Jewish wedding. I mean, from little boys and girls on up, they grow knowing that's a big deal. And there's passages in the New Testament you won't totally understand if you don't understand a little bit about the Jewish wedding. For instance, in John 14, when Jesus is telling his disciples he's going away to prepare a place for them, right? Well, that was the picture of the Jewish young man going back to the father's house to have a room added on to it. And when it was finished, he was coming back for his bride. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what the verse says. Now think about it. The people listening to that saw the wedding picture, knew what Jesus was saying. Well, he did go away. We're waiting for him to come back. We believe he's coming back soon. There's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb we read about in the book of Revelation. In the meantime, he is giving this picture here. Now, when John says, I rejoice at the voice of the bridegroom, I'm going to give you a little, challenge you a little bit, do a little bit of studying on your own. I'm not going to be as plain as I would be if I was teaching maybe a young bunch of preacher boys in college with maybe no ladies present. But this has to do with the consummation of the marriage between a man and a woman. Here's the way it happened. Now let's say, and I got to condense it because the clock's outrunning me. But if the father had a lot to do with his son choosing a wife, farming country settings, moms and dads started taking good notice of who had girls and who had boys as they began to grow up. And oftentimes, and well, young people, oh, they bristle at the idea that mom or dad could choose my mate for me. You'd have been better off if they had, in many cases. But that did happen to a great degree. Now, the bride or the young man still had a final veto. They could say yes or no. But often the marriage was somewhat arranged between the parents. And if a young man was getting to marrying age, it was often that the father would go to the young woman that would have been qualified to be a wife, go to that house, and there'd be some agreements often made between the fathers. And then the young man would come visit the girl. And details are going to kill me on my time here, but he would bring a bottle, we'll call it wine, it was grape juice wine. Anyway, when he came into the house, now, whether he was shy, whether he said much or not, I don't know, but they understood. Anytime a young man showed up at a young lady's house with a bottle of wine, he was suspect. He was coming to ask her to be his wife, to be his bride. So he would come. You still see this portrayed in marriages on TV. A lot of the stuff is holdover still. But he'd go into that house, and he'd pour a little glass or cup of wine. And if the girl, maybe she looked at him and said, I wouldn't have him for nothing, so she didn't have to. But quite often, if she went over and she took the wine and she sipped it or drank it, she was saying yes. Now, you can follow that. I don't have time. You can follow that all the way even to the Lord's Supper and all that if you want to on it. But the young man would go away, and his promise was what Jesus made to the disciples in John chapter 14. If I go away, I will come again to receive you unto myself. He would go back to the father's house, because when he was born, when a boy baby was announced, the father would plant a tree. That tree would grow as that son grew. And by the time that son goes back to his house, she said, yes, now I got to prepare a place for. That tree would be cut down, and the wood of that tree would add on a room to the father's house. What did Jesus say? In my father's house are many mansions, if it were not so. I mean, yes, a room would be added on to the father's house. We're waiting right now for the father to say to the son, go get your bride. Because the son could not go back and get the bride until the father okayed the room he'd built. And the son said, they asked him about when he was coming. He said, no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my father only. The father's the one that says, okay, you're ready, now go. That's what we're hoping the Lord's going to say any day, son, go get your bride, because if you're saved, you're part of that bride. But when he'd come back, and we have the parables in the Bible, Matthew 22 and so forth, you have the parable of the bridegroom coming at the hours of the night, at the midnight hour, whatever. If the son came back to get the bride, of course, the young people, this was a big deal with the friends and the young people and the Jewish families. So the rumor would be, it's about time for so-and-so to come pick up his bride. And it would get to be more exciting and more exciting as the time came. And finally, the time would come, and the young man would be coming back, and he'd have an entourage following with him of friends, and they'd come back. They didn't come all the way into the room again where he poured the cup of wine, but he came outside, and the cry'd go out, the bridegroom is coming. And it was a big, big deal among the Jewish families. He'd come back, we just kind of make a household picture, farm picture, might come out to the yard gate, and the cry'd go out. You have this in Matthew 25, you have the parable of the 25 virgins, remember? The 10 wise and the foolish and the ones that didn't have the oil and the one that did and the oil type of the Holy Spirit, all that. But a lot of folks are mixed up on that. Those virgins don't go to marry anybody. You got to understand that. They're going out to meet the bridegroom. Now, when we have a wedding today, we have the bride, we have the girls that stand with her, we have the maidens that stand with her. She had her friends just like the bridegroom did. The virgins were going out to meet the bridegroom. He was coming. They did not go out to marry the bridegroom. He was already married. He was coming back now. And so the big ceremony was about to take place. That's get your 10 virgins parable right. Now, they would go back to the father's house or wherever they had the marriage ceremony. But the marriage ceremony is what John is talking about here when he said he rejoiced at the voice of the bridegroom. The ceremony would take place. It generally lasts 7 days. It was a big deal. And finally, I mean, they're feasting and they're doing all the things they would do. But finally, the ceremony is over. The bride and the groom go into what was called a cupola. We still have a picture when we have a wedding and they do it real up real fancy. I've joked about it. I've said I've had some weddings. I had to get a machete to cut through the bushes to get out and do the ceremony. Too much so sometimes. But they have the cupola or the arch, and sometimes you stand in it, and all the stuff that goes on is still a little bit of a hangover from that Jewish wedding picture. When the bridegroom married the bride, they went to the bridal chamber. Now, the crowd is still going on, and they're waiting for the biggest part of the feast. They can't start until something happens. And this is where I challenge you to study, because I'm out of time on it. When they retreat to the bride and the bridegroom retreated to the bridal chamber. The best man who stood by in the ceremony, pictured by John the Baptist here, would stand outside the door of the bridal chamber. Husband and wife would come together, and the marriage was not official until it was consummated by flesh with flesh, by the bride and the groom coming together. The bridegroom and the bride are coming together in the bridal chamber, and the best man is outside the door. He rejoices when he hears the voice of the bridegroom. That's what John said he was doing. The voice of the bridegroom said, it's official, she is a maid, and I can't turn to the text, time won't let me, maybe I'll do it next week, but anyway, when the voice of the bridegroom cries out, she's a virgin, she's a maid. And I'll show you in the context where the maid and the virgin is the same in this ceremony. In other words, she's not been defiled, she is pure. And so the best man, typified by John the Baptist here, comes back to the crowd and says, okay, it's great. Let's feast, let's rejoice. The marriage is consummated, and I've heard the voice of the bridegroom. Now you say, where'd you get all that out of the Bible? If you'll go to Deuteronomy, not now, don't have time. But if you'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, you'll read about an act that had to take place. And the witness of that act is called the tokens, T-O-K-E-N. The tokens that this girl was a virgin. She was not defiled. Therefore, the marriage is scripturally, legally by the rules of Judaism, consummated. So when you read just one verse here, John says, I rejoice at the voice of the bridegroom. Now we'll rejoice at the shout when the rapture takes place. We'll hear the voice, but the bridegroom's voice had to be heard and reported back before the festival really reached its peak. It had to be approved. And then there was proof. Again, I'll do this next week. I'll talk to you a little about the tokens, but you read Deuteronomy 22 and you'll find out, in case that husband, that young man, tried to claim marriage is off, she was not a virgin. The evidence says it, she was or she wasn't, and you'll get that if you'll read Deuteronomy chapter 22. The clock outrun me, you didn't listen fast enough, time is up.